So as I said in the introduction or in the announcements, we are attending to the book of Joel, the prophetic book of Joel, whose name means Yahweh is Lord. Yahweh is God. The Lord is God, we might say. Now, we think Joel wrote in about 400 B.C. Now, think about what we rehearsed throughout the narrative lectionary. This is well after, of course, the time of the patriarchs and then the divided kingdoms and the time of the exile. They've come home from exile. They have come back to Jerusalem. By this time, they've actually rebuilt the temple. It's at this time that Joel speaks his prophetic word. There is still more to say to God's people, even after the exile. We join Joel in the second chapter. He begins with, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy mountain." So many times in Hebrew scripture we see that poetic repeating, saying the same thing in slightly different words. Now the trumpet, I misled you with my graphic this week. It's not a brass trumpet. It's actually probably a shofar, which maybe you've seen the ram's horn. And he is calling the people to come and see what is happening. Perhaps the day of the Lord is near. Now that's a heavy theme. Perhaps we could argue all throughout Scripture, definitely in the prophetic corpus. And then Jesus, of course, talks about his return. The book of Revelation talks about the day of the Lord, that time when God will come back to earth in an just a way we can't miss. We can't be somewhere else at that time. We will know God is coming. He says it's a day of darkness, of gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Throughout the book, Joel uses what scholars believe is a locust plague. That locusts had come and eaten the crops. After the locust plague, there is then a drought. It's that time now that Joel speaks to the people. This horrible event has come upon their nation. There is famine, there is hunger. And the blowing of the trumpet is to call unmistakable attention that something profound is happening. Yes, the crops are eaten. Yes, the drought is drying the lands. But more than that, we are to tend to what God might be saying in and through all of this. So, the prophet Joel uses, we think, the locusts as a metaphor for how God is perhaps acting in the world to get our attention. From time to time, Joel will use language of invading armies as well. And it's interesting, we're not really sure 100% if it's the locusts that are real and the invading army is superimposed on that, or if the army is real and the locusts are the metaphor for that. If I was a betting man, I'd go with the locusts were real. There's enough of that language through this. So the trumpet sounds to call attention to what is happening. God's people are alerted that perhaps the day of the Lord is upon them. And then Joel gives that wonderful poetic pause, a deep breath. In verse 12, those wonderful words, "Yet even now." Right? Even in the midst of such a calamity. Even when the world seems to be ending, even when we feel as though we are being judged by the Almighty God, God's self, God still has something to say. And it's a gracious invitation. Return to me. With all your heart, with fasting, with weeping and mourning, come back to me.
God says.
Now we're used to using that word return, that word perhaps we render as repentance. Again, it means literally to turn around, to do an about face. Doing some reading in the Hebrew, it could also mean return back to where you once were. Right? Go back to start. And that itself is comforting, if that is indeed the way that word is to best be understood. For we were once with God. We once walked along God's path laid out for us. We once had God in the center of our lives because of our focus and our intentional activity. But somehow we've walked away from that. Somehow we've turned our back on this God. But even now, even then, says the Lord, come back to me. Come back to me. And this wonderful line, rend your hearts, not your clothing. We remember, in even cultures today, but definitely back in the ancient world, they would literally rip their clothes as a sign of anguish. They would smear ashes on their faces. They would put on rough-hewn sackcloth as an outward expression of an inward repentance. Of a way to say, again, through symbolism, I am returning to the Lord. But Joel pushes that a bit further. The Lord is not just interested in outward symbolism, but more so perhaps what is going on deep within each and every one of God's children. To rend our hearts, to rip open our hearts, to perhaps put sackcloth on our hearts, where the real change can happen. Right? That seat of our emotion. The ancients believed it was the seat of our thought as well. All that we are is centered in our heart. The prophet Joel bids the people, don't just do an outward expression, do an inward change in your repentance. And then these wonderful lines that are repeated throughout Scripture, return to the Lord, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to understand, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from punishment. Then there is a second trumpet. And a wonderful note is sounded here. Yes, we are to rend our hearts, our individual lives are to be looked at, to be understood as how we've strayed from God. But there's also a call to a communal repentance. Not just who we are as individuals, but who we are as a people. Gather. Call the assembly. Bring the old and the young. No matter where they are, no matter what they're doing, however important, come now. The day of the Lord is at hand. We have been called to repent, and let us do so together. So what are we to do with this text? 2,500 years later. Well, I think there are so many similarities, so many parallels. We need not go far to think about perhaps how events in our lives could be construed as the beginning of the end of times. Climate change, wars, rumors of wars, strife, division. Right. More and more of the world's wealth is ending up with those who already have so much. And of course, natural calamities join all of that. Earthquakes, hurricanes, tornadoes, and yes, even drought and locusts. I think one of the great struggles that so many of us have with Scripture, maybe I would say even especially the Old Testament, is these horrendous, these horrible actions are often attributed to God. That God is the one that sends the locusts. God is the one that causes the rains to cease. God is even the one at the head of the invading armies. And in a way, that's fair. So much of the language of the Bible seems to say just that. That somehow this is the way that God has decided to mete out punishment. But we are far from God. We are far from doing in our lives those things that God would have us do, and God is angry with us. And so God comes to punish. Even when we have the note of grace that perhaps it's not too late, there is still time and God still beckons us, it is so hard for us to believe that these awful acts, these calamities, are intended and perpetrated by our God. But I struggle with that perhaps as you do. How could this be a loving God? And as much as I want to buy into the theology that so many seem to have, that it's a tough love, this is what needs to happen because of a righteous God, I still struggle with that. So like many, what do I do? I invite you to consider the same. Is to think instead that words like the prophet Joel gives to us isn't so much to say that this is God's doing as it is to say this is happening. Like it or not, these are the events that are surrounding our very lives, affecting all of us. But it's not as though God has suddenly appeared on the scene with this angry hand of punishment. It is instead a time to see that God has been with us all along. God has never left our side. The call to repentance, as Joel would have us hear, is that we have left God's side. And now it's time to get back. To get back to what God would have us do, to be who God would have us be. And how could I dare to say that again when the language seems to so explicitly say that it is indeed God causing these things, where there's interesting language, perhaps a bit more subtle, but I believe it is there. The first, of course, is this wonderful refrain we hear, that God is a God, a gracious God. God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from punishment. That God favors the carrot more than the stick. God will shine God's love through even the most horrendous of situations so that we may hear that grace and mercy. The second line, verse 14, is wonderful. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent? Who knows? This causality between sin and between sin and the effect, right? That we sin and so God acts in this great punishment. This line, who knows whether he will. It seems like that's not a guaranteed thing. That perhaps we need to question whether or not our actions, whether good or bad, actually sway God to such an extent. And I think that bears out in our lives. There are people who suffer, and perhaps we don't say this bit aloud, but we think we kind of deserve that. But we know there is so much innocent suffering in the world. Who was it? Was it? Now, see, I didn't deserve that. Is that God trying to punish me?
Who knows?
Who knows? If I was a better person, would I have been plagued by that wasp? I think he's going to stay. Yes. Where was I? Oh, who knows? So this idea that we can almost play God like a marionette, that we sin and so God will come and punish, or we can be good and God will love us, it's not as cut and dry as we might like it to be. And finally, the third thing, the very end, verse 17, again, another question. Why should it be said among the peoples, where is their God? Right? Let us remember God's plan of salvation, that God saved and rescued the people of Israel, created a holy nation to teach them how to live alongside their God, with the intention that they are blessed to be a blessing, that through their actions, through their relationship with God, the other nations would see this and flock to them and say, tell us how to live with one another. Tell us how you live with this great God of yours. And this verse 17 seems to say, if God is indeed vindictive and angry, quick to punish with over-the-top punishment, what are the rest of the nations going to say? Surely this is not a gracious and merciful God. Who would want to worship that kind of God? And so it is up against God's very plan for this to be the kind of God that sometimes we imagine God to be. So again, what do we do with this text? The way I feel best approaching these texts and taking away what the message might be is that these calamitous events, these things that happen to us in our lives, may or may not be God's doing, but to some extent that's not the point. The point is, it is happening, and now it is a time for me to take a good, long, hard look at myself. It is a time for the community to do the same as a community. I love in his introduction to this in the message, Eugene Peterson says that Joel uses the event of the locust plague as a pry bar to move people, right? To move people from their complacency towards gracious and loving, merciful action that is a reflection of who God is. It is an opportunity, again, to return to the Lord, to realize that we are far, but God has always been there. I'll leave you with one more thought, one more quote. Read this in a book that was assigned in class years ago, and it stuck with me ever since, but a gentleman named Anthony Pappas wrote a book about small congregation culture. And the line was, when something bad happens to me, right, I don't get down on it, I don't begin to believe that God is an illusion, that God cannot protect me or save me. Instead, I take the time, and I'm paraphrasing, obviously, I take the time to ask myself, what can I learn from this? What might God's voice be saying in and through such an event? And then the line I love, he says, I do not let what happens to me test my faith. I allow my faith to test what happens to me. Isn't that wonderful? I do not allow what happens to me test my faith. My faith tests what happens to me. It is through the lens of a loving and gracious God we look at the events that surround us, that affect us all, and understand that God is still at work in our lives, even if through such calamity. So we rend our hearts. We look forward to the day of the Lord. As we hear this text through Christian ears, that is a day when Christ will return, where all will be all, and we will no longer, ever be far from God.